I was originally asked to speak on secularism and on humanism. And I wrote back to Graham Hayden after thinking about that rather briefly, saying that I really felt that that would be difficult. They were so bound up together. I would rather speak on secular humanism and then to speak on a Christian response to the secular humanism of today, which, as you will see shortly, in a sense sweeps in many of the other things that we've thought about and some we haven't thought about. And so roughly that's what I'm going to do. For those of you that are going home tonight, I'm sorry about that, and I will try and be reasonably practical tonight, but I think that particularly in regard to secularism and secularisation and the humanistic story, it is necessary to lay a fairly careful background of understanding about what the subject is. And therefore, if you don't get all the practical application, well, I'm very sorry, but we'll be as practical as we can. Now, you'll probably be rather surprised to know that the origins of humanism were strongly Christian and biblical. Indeed, Erasmus was called the greatest of the humanists, and Erasmus was one of the people responsible for the Greek New Testament text which lay behind the Old King James Version and the ones that preceded it. He was a humanist. And the humanists of his time were concerned about three things. They were concerned to the return to the original biblical text, which had been lost down the centuries of copying of the Latin Vulgate Bible. They were also concerned to return to the ideal world, as they thought it to be, of classical values, that's of Greek and Roman, but particularly Greek values, and also to a recognition of the value of man. That movement had actually been started, a good 100 years before Erasmus in northern Italy through a man called Petrarch. And Petrarch had been concerned to challenge the dry, legalistic scholasticism. He called it the barbarism of medieval scholasticism, the sterility and dryness of it, where everything was just argued out in a logical way. It was, in fact, an age of Christian rationalism, where human reason had come to dominate in the theological schools, and everything was argued out on the basis of human reason, even though it was in the name of God and the Church. Petrarch led, and others followed, the revolt against that. And so began the kind of picture that you'll see on this transparency, if I can see where to turn this on. Right, now is that visible? Now, you'll see that I've drawn a late Renaissance there, and the stream of its input flowing into scholasticism and more or less taking over the stream with Christian humanism. And when you think about the three things that I described as being part of humanism of those days, the desire to return to the original scriptures, of course, was wholly good. The concern to recognize the value of man was good in the sense that it was intended, although it had the seeds of difficulty in it, as we shall see later. The ideal world of classical values was a more ambivalent thing, because although there were good things about classical values, those early humanists failed to distinguish adequately between what was biblical in classical values, which when you analyse it was only a little, and what was really quite unbiblical, because the Greek world certainly was not a Christian one, and its view of the place of man was far from what the scriptures say. So that's what humanism started out as, well, getting on for 500 years ago. And the early humanistic movement led to a tremendous burgeoning of the arts, to an identification of, and that was mainly good, although of course it led to all kinds of embellishment of church buildings and decoration of things and tending to make sometimes the detail take over from the essential spirituality. And yet basically I think one would look at the burgeoning of art of the Renaissance period and the 15th, 16th centuries 17th centuries is something to be very thankful for after the earlier centuries. The identification of classical and Christian values certainly led to great later theological confusion. It meant that things that the Greeks taught were good, and very often there was little inquiry into whether they matched up with Scripture. The assertion that man had value was certainly biblical in a very real sense. It may be worth just quoting, for instance, from one of the three scriptures that are listed there in your paper. In Hebrews 2, we have a quotation which is actually almost word for word from Psalm 8, but it is interesting the use that the writer makes of this. In verse 5, we read, "It is not angels that he has subjected to the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified," and here's the quotation, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honour, and put everything under his feet." And of course that is a comment on how God sees man, lower than the angels, a little lower, but everything under his feet, man being of value. The writer then goes on to point out, "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." He's saying, of course, this will only be fulfilled in the perfect man, Christ Jesus. But there is a sense in which that value of man is seen there, and in which we, in identification with Christ, share in that value. The value of man is seen in other ways, in the fact that Christ came to die for mankind. That establishes the value of man. And that really needed stating in the ages in which the early humanists were. It needed stating in that theological context of the time. Of course, it's also proved to be the Achilles heel of the humanist movement, because in stressing the value of man, that pandered to the pride of man, and we shall see how the later streams that flow into this river that comes out of the lake of the Renaissance, how the later streams were able to, well, to tarnish the waters and to use this Achilles heel to really destroy the biblical essence of the early humanist movement. So now we need to look rather quickly at some of the later contributing streams. Some of them have already been thought about, because it was basically a promising Christian stream. Now the next stream to come in is, there's an awful whistle, it's gone. Is this stream of scientific rationalism. Now the stream began with really two separate streams, the empirical stream and the rationalistic stream. And your paper gives you a few details of that. Interestingly, they were primarily the empiricists, British people, English people, and they were stressing, if you like, they were the existentialists of the time. And they were stressing the validity of experience as the basis of knowledge in the beginning enterprise of scientific investigation. On the other hand, on the continent, you had men like Descartes, particularly, who's quoted as saying, "I think, therefore I am." Spinoza and Leibniz are some of the big names who were asserting the supremacy of human reason. And those two streams got married as the early scientific movement got going, stressing that... let me just pause to say that empirical idea of the early English scientific philosophers, that empirical idea has something rather interesting in common with the idea of wisdom in Scripture. The whole essence of the wisdom literature, the essence of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and so on, is that we can distill human experience. This is in the spiritual realm. Now the people of this time, we're looking now at the 17th and coming into the 18th century, they were asserting, and this mainly becomes the stream of thought in the 18th century, they were asserting that these things were true in the material world. And so there began the the scientific enterprise that we just find it impossible to sort of put aside from our thinking. Now, the rationalist section of it really took over and took the whole joint stream far away from the early biblical roots of this rather promising movement. And that as the new thinking took on this scientific rationalistic view, with the assertion that human reason could sort it out, you reached the situation where man, in his arrogance, was asserting that his mind was the basis of knowledge. I'd like to read you a quote from a really excellent new book, I Believe in the Creator, by James Houston. I shall have a lot more to say about this book, particularly tomorrow. It's a most important book. It's not a particularly easy book to read. Jim Houston was the principal and then the rector of Regent College in Vancouver, a man of strong brethren convictions from the University of Oxford. I won't hold that against him, but having been at Cambridge, but a man, a very deep thinker. He doesn't write particularly easily, but what he's saying in this book is so important, particularly in connection with our thinking in this subject. And his comment here is simply this, that it was humanistic optimism that cut science very quickly adrift from its biblical moorings. Now, I think it's very important that we should understand that. We tend, and have tended, particularly in the 20th century in evangelical Christianity, to feel somehow that science was hostile to Christianity. Now, I'm a trained scientist, and I think I'm competent to say, and I've not found it so. And I think that's a grave mistake. It is not science that is hostile. It is what men with rationalistic views do with science that creates problems for the Christian. It is not the science in itself that is our problem. It is the presuppositions with which certain scientists, particularly the rationalistic scientist, approaches or uses his material. Now, obviously, the evolution argument that we've had a fair bit of discussion about, and I'm certainly not going to buy into any further, is an example of that. Because the theory of biological evolution was developed, as Fred so well pointed out, into a whole philosophy of evolutionism. The same thing, in fact, and that's only one part of what has happened in science generally, that the investigative enterprise of science, with its empirical tools of experimentation and theoretical formulation and so on, has been turned into a philosophy of scientism, which particularly dominated the end of the last century, the turn of this century, the early years of this century, in which it was assumed that science was the means of progress, was the sole source of knowledge, and that anything that was not scientific and therefore not provable was not valid is as true knowledge. Now, that kind of arrogant thinking is just an aspect of the rebellion of man against his creator. And once again, we shall I'd like to quote again Houston, a rather longer quote. Thus, the language concerning creation is not concerned with theories about natural phenomena, other than to assert that the constant affirmation that God is behind it all. He's talking about scripture, of course. One looks in vain for data on the theory of relativity, evolution, or quantum physics. Scientists can only work with pre-existing matter. But we understand, says the writer of the Hebrews, that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made out of things which do appear. Scientific explanations are out of place, since they can deal only with secondary causes. The biblical writers speak only of divine fiat, first creation. Likewise, the language of the Bible is that of appearances arising out of observations, dewfall, sunrise, sunset, and the heavenly bodies are noted only as sun, moon, and stars. Fishes are either great or small, animals are cattle, domesticated, or beasts of the field wild. This is popular language with no attempt made to examine physical phenomena in the scientific mindset of modern man. And then later on, he says this: the central meaning of the biblical word to create is divine activity. So creation is therefore not principally an account of origins, but of dependence upon God. And he develops elsewhere that the whole record of God's creation in Scripture is relational. It is concerned to demonstrate man's proper relationship to his Maker. And then speaking about the conflict which has arisen between science and faith, he says, the conflict arises when science is not seen as the gift of God, when science serves man's greed and fears, and when it is not recognized that absolute truth rests only in the Creator of all things. Science is truth, but it is only secondary truth about reality, not the all-inclusive truth who is God in Christ, the Creator of all things. Now we have to see then that what went wrong was not that science came, but that scientific rationalism, particularly in the hands of powerful writers of the end of the last century like Herbert Spencer, that was in the evolutionary field, but many other popular writers have taken the tools of science and have used them to create a climate around us where it is assumed that God is not needed because science has explained it all. Now that's an absolutely unscientific statement, but that is the view of the average person in the street, even down to today. Now, what happened with scientific rationalism happened a little later and is still happening with the social sciences. It happened first with psychology, because psychology came as the first of the social sciences. It's happening today with the various other sociological disciplines. And in fact, it's probably much harder for a student today to study the social sciences and keep his faith than to study the physical sciences and keep his faith. It's that the social sciences are the battleground today. And there's a great need of Christians to get into these disciplines because the same sort of thing has happened there. Now, and the flowing in of these streams is not perhaps, you know, I've had to draw them as tributaries to a river. But of course, while this was happening, this one was also happening. Because it was the development of science that led to the whole technological revolution and to the materialistic affluence that Don was speaking to us about this morning. We are affluent largely as the product of the scientific revolution and the technological revolution that followed immediately in its train. And because of that technological revolution, because of the affluence that followed, so we find ourselves in the situation we are in relation to affluence. But it's produced one other effect that probably wasn't in Don's brief and he didn't speak about, and that I do need to speak about. And that is that all these things coming together lead by a very short step to the sort of identification of material with real. So the thing that I can touch with my hands, this desk I'm speaking from, that's real because I can touch it and if I bang my head on it, it hurts. But emotional and spiritual things are somehow less real. Now if you think about it, this isn't only a problem from which spiritual truths suffer. It is a real problem in the whole emotional area of life. Why do we live in a society where women basically are so deeply unsatisfied? Where marriages are of such a low standard? I can't accept all Christian marriages, unfortunately. It is because so many men are involved with the physical and the material that they have somehow, and this has come even, the thinking of the world has crowded in on Christian thinking, that we have failed to recognize the extent to which this satanic blinkering has come in upon us as Christians even. That somehow things that are not hard and physical and measurable are therefore somehow a little less of the real world. And so emotions are things that men don't have. Or if they do, they cover them up very fast, instead of recognizing their own emotional nature and the reality and significance of emotion as being just as significant as the physical. Now, this identification of the material with real and the immaterial with unreal is a very significant thing in practice at the level at which most people operate. So that God is somehow a little bit unreal because he's not physical. You can't see him with these eyes. You can't touch him with these hands. You can't hear him with these ears. And therefore he isn't as real as the chair you're sitting on or the car you want to buy or whatever it may be. Now, so much for the earlier trends. Well, then we come really right up to this century. And the characteristic particularly of this century, the trends were beginning towards the end of the last century, but this is a process that has proceeded very, very much this century. I'm going to be in the way there, but I can't do much about it. I'm sorry. There comes the secularism trend. Now, actually, as Os Guinness in his new book, The Gravedigger File, which is probably the most important book about secularism and secularization that has yet appeared, it's quite new, just recently out, makes it very clear that secularism and secularization are not the same thing. Secularism is a philosophy, and I've put down in the paper there in section 4 how it originated, and it is a philosophy which leaves God and revelation and heaven and hell and spirit, the spiritual dimension, out of consideration. It doesn't say that it doesn't exist, but secularism does say that it's an option for those who want to consider it, but it shouldn't be taken into consideration in the whole of society. Of course, with this sort of rationalistic strong flow coming down the mainstream, you'll already see, it might be better if I point up here, Mike, and I don't obscure it so much, coming up this mainstream, inevitably secularism got tinged with this atheistic rationalism, and so secularism has come to mean virtually disbelief in God and a less radical form of atheism. Atheism is a very strong statement to say that there is no God. Secularism is more or less saying, well, there may be a God, but we don't have to take any notice of him. Let's leave him out of account. Now, actually, it is not secularism that is important to us. And it's probably right that I should pause for a moment to say that none of these philosophical isms are the really influential things for the ordinary man, because most people are not philosophers. I might illustrate that by referring to the existentialist stream, which is up there, and I'll explain why I've put it there in a minute. But the kind of philosophical truths that Tom Carson was speaking about so outstandingly this morning, I'm sure you were as captivated as I was, the well-developed philosophy, nobody's an existentialist today, because the philosophers have moved past that. They've had about 5 philosophies since then, and the ordinary man on the street doesn't even know that existentialism exists. In fact, most people can't pronounce it. We've had a few problems here today. Now, and yet they are very strongly influenced by some of the strands, so that I tend to talk about our living in an existential generation. Now, the same thing is true of secularism. People today are not secularists, but they have become almost totally secularized. That is, that all these streams have flowed into, just like a typical good Australian river, into a set of marshes where the river gets lost and goes underground and disappears. And that morass is what we might call secularization. Now, the process of secularization, Os Guinness defines, and I can't define it better, so I'll read his definition out. The process through which, starting from the centre and moving outwards, successive sectors of society and culture have been freed from the decisive influence of religious ideas and institutions. I better read that again, I think. The process through which, starting from the centre and moving outwards, please notice that, successive sectors of society and culture have been freed from the decisive influence of religious ideas and institutions. In other words, starting at the centre of our culture and society, God's gradually being pushed to the corners and finally out altogether. That's what secularisation is. Now, secularisation, therefore, is a total rejection of the place of God in human society. And as such, of course, as Christians, we can have no truck with it. Now, accompanying secularisation have come two parallel processes. They're not really due to secularisation. They're really due, well, one of them is probably due as much to technology and materialism as anything else, and the social sciences have had their input, and that is the privatisation. But you see, once you push God out of society, then where does God remain? As a private option in people's lives, or in sections of society. So the church, the assembly, is just a little group of people who want to sing their hymns and be religious. That's all right, that's their thing. Because of the third factor, the pluralization of society. So that it is no longer possible to say in our Western culture, and it isn't so much that Australia has gone this way as Australia has sort of developed this way as Britain and America have gone this way, that here we have a culture which no longer has norms. You cannot say society as a whole approves of so-and-so or disapproves of so-and-so, because as soon as you say it, you think of a group in society, you think exactly the opposite, isn't that right? And that comes right down to crucial things like basic moral standards, like sex before marriage and homosexuality, and, well, I suppose society still agrees that murder's a bad thing. But even then, there's a real ambivalence, isn't it, as to what you do with murderers, whether you execute them or whether really you should rehabilitate them and let them out as fast as you can. And society has become pluralistic. So along with secularisation, and because secularisation has been a cause in this respect, that secularisation, shutting God out, takes the absolute standards out. Right? And once the absolute standards are gone, because there's nobody to lay them down anymore, then you are free to believe what you want to believe and to set your own standards of morality. And who am I to tell you to do anything different? And who are you to tell me? And that goes on for all the subgroups, and sometimes right down to the nuclear home. So that we've become a society where nuclear home lives beside nuclear home, and down the street you'll have one home after another, and you may not find two sets of identical values in a row of 20 homes. We have become pluralized and privatized. That is, how you run your home is your business, and I have no right to tell you. And there's no way in which I can acquire that right, because there's no absolute standard. So that the whole process of secularisation has proceeded at an enormous pace. And this gravedigger file is the account of a correspondence in the satanic hierarchy, the file of Operation Gravedigger, by which the church has been subverted into digging its own grave. Now, it's rather a fascinating book, and I commend it to you. It's on the list at the end of the paper. So, and I shall have more to say, quite a lot more to say about that tomorrow, because the whole issue of secularisation is really quite crucial. And it is to the secularist, to the person who is secularised, might be a better way of talking, the person who regards God as an option out there for those who want him, that person is very difficult to reach for the gospel, because they've got themselves nicely inoculated with the antibodies against most of the traditional attacks that any Christian may think of using to break through to them. So in all this process, and secularization is a relatively superficial thing. It isn't something that has happened because people are deeply convinced about something. It is a process that has proceeded by the setting of a climate by popular writers, by the kind of ape-man drawings that just make it assumed that man is only an animal. That's a good example, but it's probably not, in fact, the most significant. By the kind of pilloried image of the parson that you get on so many television programs, where the parson is the square who can't relate to life and who gets made looked absolutely stupid. You know the sort of thing I mean? And all the way through, now it is occasionally you get a presentation, I suppose Chariots of Fire is one of the outstandingly good current ones, where you get a really God-honoring presentation of Christianity in something in the public media. But that's a rare exception, and it's a rare exception in a general climate where, generally speaking, you listen to radio programs, you watch television programs, you see films in the cinema, you watch plays, if you do those things, and you find the whole process of secularization has just gone so far that there almost is no room for God in society. And if anybody suggested that our local district council meeting or progress association should open with prayer, everybody would laugh at them. And yet in a country like New Guinea, that would be taken for granted. And here are the fuzzy wuzzies of New Guinea reminding us of what a Christian society is. Now that's how far secularization has gone, and that's the society to which we want to witness. And we fail to witness, because I think we very often fail to realize the situation that we are seeking to witness to. And that's the importance of what I'm trying to deal with tonight. Now, I'm not going to say anything about sections 2.5 and 2.6. Well, I've commented on existentialism. I'm not going to talk about Christian rationalism here. That's the sort of liberal movement. I'm going to comment on that tomorrow. Let me now spend what little time is left comparing secular humanism as it has become today. And will you notice where I've shown it? I've shown it as flowing out of this morass of secularization. Because I think that's the right thing, that all these things have contributed to this whole morass of secularization. And out of it, we have a secular humanism as we see it today. Now, it's extraordinarily difficult to pin down secular humanism, just as it is with existentialism. Because as soon as I make a really precise statement about secular humanism, I find a secular humanist writer or speaker who says something different. And the reason for that is exactly the same, that there is no objective standbook, there is no authoritative scripture, and therefore what one thinks is as good as what another thinks. But I think there are five areas that are just worth thinking, and that's part of the pluralization I was speaking about in society, and it's perfectly acceptable to the secular humanist that different secular humanists should think different things. Now, clearly, the view of God and the cosmos is totally out of step with what the Christian thinks, and I've already described what that is. It's set out in the first paragraph. I'm not going to reread it, except to say again that ultimately the statement that I've made in the first paragraph is an arrogant rejection of man's creaturely status before his creator. Whereas the scripture says that the cosmos was created by God, and I put down a whole, and may I say that I felt I ought to put down a lot of references so that you could see that I wasn't just making statements on proof texts. But even as I've done it, I suppose in every one of those brackets where you see three or four references, I could have put down 20. So you've only got to get a concordance to find the rest. So I've only put down a relatively small number of the references, and you'll see them in your paper. I just want to read one only, and that's the one in 1 Peter chapter 1, because it perhaps sums up as well as I can briefly the kind of statements that Scripture makes. In 1 Peter 1:13 we read, "Therefore prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" And here is the Creator God saying, "I made you, I made you, I am holy, I made you to be holy, you are to do what I require of you." And that is the essence of the whole creatorial doctrine. So, man is a creature with responsibilities to his Creator. And that, of course, the secularist cannot
go along with.
And for all practical purposes, humanists today are secularists, they are secular humanists. There are very few Christianly or theistically orientated humanists today. There are some. And we need to be careful that we're not guilty of overstatement and say all humanists are atheists, because it's not quite true. Indeed, it's not true at all in that extreme form. They would deny that they were atheists. Most of them would be, many of them at any rate, would be agnostic. But the point is, and perhaps I should answer an implied question here that came up in the discussion group last night, where in our group, somebody said, well, how can it be that 80% of people believe in God when so many people reject him? And the answer is this same privatization and pluralization factor. That 80% of people say they believe in God because they haven't got the guts to say that they're atheists if they're asked. But they believe in a God who doesn't touch their lives and they don't want him to. So that their belief is an academic sort of security blanket that they hang on to without knowing what it means because they haven't got the courage to throw it away. But it's not a creaturely submission to a creator who demands that they be holy because he calls them to be holy. Now secondly, of course, and perhaps most distinctively, that's an exaggeration because further down the distinctions are even sharper, but in the view of man, of course, the humanist, the secular humanist, with whom we're dealing, believes that man is an autonomous, rational creature who is in control of his human destiny. He believes that if he's properly responsible and thinks out his problems and then comes to the right solution and is responsible about it, that he can solve his own problems, that man will be his own salvation. His morality proceeds from that sense of responsibility. Now this is all a fine ideal, but of course in practice it doesn't work out. And I suppose many of you would have to bear testimony to the kind of experience I had, where before I came to Christ, I had a certain moral standard, and I couldn't quite live up to it. So what did I do? I lowered my standard to what I could live up to, but then I found I was no better off because I didn't even live that high. And that's common human experience, let alone scriptural doctrine. So that the secular humanist view of man, although it's beautifully idealistic, is in fact hopelessly unrealistic. And that explains why very often when you talk to secular humanists and manage to get their confidence and let them see that you're not just trying to down them and win an argument against them, will admit to you that they really are not very optimistic people. Sometimes they're rather disillusioned people because they recognize that so many of their fellows, if not they themselves, are less responsible than they ought to be. Now, of course, we know why. Because Scripture says that man is not autonomous. That he's physically and spiritually dependent on God. And I suppose the quote I've given you from Psalm 103, which most of us think of as a psalm of praise, and it is, but it contains this enormously important humanistic statement. As for man, this is in verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those, with who? Those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Now there you see, we are back with the dependence of man upon his creator, dependence for sustenance, dependence for guidance, and the necessity of man to submit obediently and do what he's being told to do. The Christian's morality comes not from his sense of responsibility, but obedience to his Creator. And he recognizes that in his unregenerate state he constantly fails to meet that responsibility, and if he's a biblical Christian, he recognizes that at times, as a biblical Christian, he will still sometimes fail to meet his responsibility. So, our view of man is totally poles apart. So is, of course, our view of society. Now, I think at this point that I get concerned because I think Christians do most consistently overstate this. In that Christians are liable to say that humanists believe that everything in society is perfectible. They do say that. But they don't, I think, give humanists enough credit for their genuine concern for the good of society. Now, there are many responsible humanists with whom I find that I have much in common in my concern for what is going on in society around me. And I think you'll find that if you get talking to responsible humanists. But of course their actions are motivated by the conviction that by being responsible humans in resolving global and larger scale problems, that if as humans we do that, then we will produce a better world. In other words, the world is perfectible. Now the Bible makes it very clear that the world is not perfectible, and indeed will not even be perfected by the work of the Holy Spirit through his people while they're down here. That it will require the intervention of Christ to come in judgment to root out evil. And you get that very, very clearly in that parable of the what's usually called the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, where the interpretation itself is given by Christ, so we have no doubt about the interpretation. And that is that the evil is left alongside the good until the judgment. And Christ will come and sort the evil from the good, and that will be the end of the age in which we live. So that the Christian's view of society is ultimately, it's ultimately pessimistic. That's not true. It's ultimately optimistic because we believe Christ's going to sort it out. That's our great Christian hope. But our view of society at the human level is entirely pessimistic because we know it's not going to get sorted out any other way. Now, is that clear? That makes sense. I must move on. Now, of course, when it comes to the view of Christ, then humanists really have very little indeed in common with Christians. Humanists don't agree with one another about Christ. Some people believe he was a wonderful man. Others reject his historicity. I'm not quite sure how they do that in view of the secular literature, but they do. But many of them will endorse his ethical teaching. And this is probably just the moment to say a word about humanist morality. Because I suppose the better style of humanist morality is based upon the second great commandment, loving your neighbour as yourself, but rejection of the first, loving God with all your heart. Now it seems to me that if you don't take those two together, but take the second without the first, you've got a rudderless ship. It has nowhere to go. And that is the problem of the humanist in his morality. But many humanists will agree that we should love our neighbours as ourselves, and will try to do so, and that's part of their golden rule. But of course, it takes them in all kinds of odd directions, and I haven't time to develop those tonight. But of course, with the great historic statements that Jesus was both the Son of God and the Son of Man, fully human and fully divine, they can't agree with that. They might agree he was fully human. That Jesus declared both the counsel and claims of God for our lives, they can't agree with that. That Jesus died to reconcile us to an offended and holy God, they certainly can't agree with that. That his resurrection establishes Jesus to be the Son of God, to whom submission is essential, no way they can agree with that. And of course, that he sits at God's right hand and will judge all men on the basis of their submission to or rebellion against his lordship, they cannot agree with that. I haven't time to read the scriptures. And finally, in the view of scripture, they have no way of agreeing with our assertion that scripture is the word of God. Because if they agreed to that, it would sweep the carpet right from under their feet. So as far as secularism aspect is concerned, as Christians, we can only view it as a current manifestation of man's rebellion against his creator. It simply shuts him out of human life. And we have to challenge them with the authority and the claims of the risen Christ upon their lives as well as upon our own. And that's the point that I will take up tomorrow. I want to say one word. We've got a minute or two, have we? Well, let me just add then that in reaching humanists, particularly the thoughtful humanists, you really must do your homework. But in reaching the average person that we're dealing with in our evangelistic services and home meetings and Bible study groups, you are not dealing with a thoughtful, well-educated humanist who knows what he believes. You're dealing with a product of secularization. And that's a totally different, well, a largely different problem. And that's the problem I shall address myself to tomorrow.